I invite you to join me in the book of Mark, chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, that's where we're going to be today. If you would follow along as I read to you the first 20 verses. Scripture says that they, that is Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. He cried out with a loud voice. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs were feeding there on the hillside. They begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country. And people came and to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This is the word of the Lord. If you've attended our church more than a couple of weeks, you probably have noticed that there are points on which we are shamelessly repetitious. There are times when we try to say the same things in different ways, but very frequently they come out essentially in the same words. There are themes that are so central to our faith that we really don't want a week to go by without some reference being made to them. It is not religious ritual. It is not just empty rhetoric. When we say to you week after week, our principal need this day, on the Lord's day, is to see the Lord Jesus. That is not hollow talk. We do need this. In our lives, we need this. Relationally, we need this. For our own growth and to fully embrace our chief end, we must see Christ. If we come to the end of our day And we've been stimulated in our thinking, or maybe we've been buoyed by some encouraging thought from the message or in conversation with friends. If we've learned something new, if we've been added to in terms of the pool of our religious knowledge, if we were kept engaged with stories and with pithy thoughts and with ideas for life, if all of those things happen, yet we fail to see, I mean really see, the Lord Jesus, then we would consider our time, if not a complete way, certainly less than fully profitable. We would have failed in our first duty, which is to exalt Christ, that He might have the preeminence to occupy our minds with Jesus as the focal point of our worship. So I want to just push that out there before we even get into this really remarkable story and say, He is here, and as was just a moment ago prayed for all of us, that we would have eyes to see. And that we would have ears to hear the Lord Jesus. He is certainly here in this strange story. Isn't this a strange story? You may have heard this even from childhood. What an unusual account. I mean, just there's so many things about this that are strange. Bertrand Russell, who was an influential philosopher, an unbelieving man, wrote a book back in the 20th century entitled Why I'm Not a Christian. And one of his points in that book was recounting this story. He just recounted this story. He said, this story is so implausible, I cannot receive Christianity as trustworthy. There are a lot of things that are strange here. I mean, anytime we start to deal with the immaterial man, that unseen part of us, that part of us that makes us us, not hair color, not body type, any of that. I mean that internal, unseen part of us. We are already in the realm of the mysterious, right? When you add to that this whole area of the spirit world, the influence that the satanic, the forces of darkness have and employ on the hearts of men, it gets even stranger. You introduce that and all the impact, the strange impact that this legion of demons had on this poor man, it really grows bizarre very quickly. The great number of demons that were tormenting this man, the whole element of the story involving the pigs, and that really makes this a peculiar story, and then that they actually could host the demons, and then that they would, this mass suicide. That was tasteless. I'm so sorry about that. This is an odd story. I mean, you just look at this. This is so strange. And we could get distracted and go off in our minds in so many different directions as to miss what is not only the focal point of this story, but the focal point of all life. There are strange things here related to the story, but there are elements here that are even more mysterious, more wondrous, and if you look at the last word of our text in verse 20, more marvelous. Just marvelous. There are elements of this story that in an etymological sense promote marvel in us. I mean the kinds of things where you look at the text and go, hang on now. I mean, to pull back in wonder at what we see in this story. And I would say the first wonder we have, and this is not in my outline, but it is the first of all the mysteries in this story, is our own experience of grace. We see ourselves here, don't we? I trust you do. We see ourselves in this story, our own experience of grace. We could say this story is our story. This is a very familiar story to us, for it is ours. We sing about it, we speak of it, It peppers our language and conversation. It dominates our preaching. Our story is that we, by grace, have been rescued. The words of the hymn, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. This is our story. And so that in itself is mysterious. I would say, if I could just kind of throw this truth out into the room and just let this sentence float around the room. And if you find yourself drifting, pull that sentence down and experience it fresh. For there is real personal joy in this story. If you find yourself drifting, consider this truth, that my strong deliverer, the Lord Jesus, the champion, has freed me from my sin. And if you let yourself drift there, land there, even if you let my points sort of dissipate, make that your focus this day. Truth is, you don't have to explain bondage to us. We understand bondage, don't we? We know what it is to be captive in our sins. We know what life in the tombs is like. Well, I want us to look at these marvels from the text. We'll look at five of them today. The first mystery is this. The mercy of Jesus that would prompt him to pursue an unclean man in an unclean place. Now, that's a mystery, isn't it? It is a mystery that Jesus would leave his familiar center of ministry in Capernaum, cross this sea, and land in an unclean place in pursuit of an unclean man. Jesus is venturing into pagan territory here. When the text ended last week, the end of chapter 4, Jesus was still aboard the boat. They'd had this remarkable experience where he'd calmed the seas. The disciples were terrified by what they saw there. They continued their voyage, and they land here in the land of the Gerasenes. He is venturing into what we might call hostile territory. In our day, this would be the region just north of Jordan. So on the east side of the Jordan, archaeologists have kind of looked over this area. They found these massive caves that in all probability served as tombs. You see there a steep embankment, even in our day, that just drops off into the sea. So you can see how this story would kind of unfold, just like it is given to us in the Scriptures. They are entering a place, not only a region that Jews would look askance at, even sojourning in, but a particular part of the region that can only be described as unclean. To the Jewish mind, everything about this story says defiled. The way that a man who was not sound in his thinking would have been seen by the Jews was that this is a man to be avoided and seen as cursed of God. And so to contact him at all would be to risk your own defilement. Even touching the bedding of the deceased was defiling. Yet here was a man who lived in the tombs. This is where he'd gone as he fled the city. All that you see here, tombs and pigs and death and insanity and Gentiles. Yet we find Jesus here, stepping off the boat on mission, surrounded by defilement. And we marvel. There is great wonder in this story when we see our Jesus, the compassionate Christ, with really only one focus in ministry in this region, was this, were two men, but this man in particular in our text, that he goes over in pursuit of. What kind of Jesus, what kind of Nazarene rabbi gets off the boat, marches through the hoglot into the tombs in pursuit of the one he loves? Well, we see it here. Matthew 8 tells us there were two men. Mark is giving us here the account of maybe the worst of the two cases. Certainly the most vocal of the two cases. He is giving us the account of here? Well, there is mystery here. Jesus entering a place in ministry. This is Jesus doing missions. This is Jesus moving toward the need. Well, as our story goes, he had hardly disembarked. He had just stepped off the boat. He encounters this very poor, tortured man. This man who was demonized. He was controlled by the forces of darkness. And you say, Ryan, do you believe that? I do believe that. Absolutely believe that there exist in the universe forces of darkness, created beings, rebels against God and his way, who make war on the saints. Now that is the uniform testimony of the scripture. They tell me that people who have done ministry in developing countries are far more acquainted with these kinds of frightening experiences where people who are just evidently governed by the demonic. But I think one thing is plain here. You see this man's poor condition. It is evident the immense harm that was set on him, that the immense pain that was exerted on him by these forces of darkness. The Bible tells us, John 10:10, it's a good succinct summary of what our enemy is about. The Bible says the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, but I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. The thief comes to steal. What's his desire for you? What is the devil's desire for me? To steal from me, to kill me, to destroy my life. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And that's what we see here in this sad occurrence. John 8, verse 44, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth. He is a liar and the father of lies. Familiar 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is set on destruction. Now, the Bible didn't tell us how this man ever got in this condition, in the shape that he's in, but it's clear that his whole life was given over to demonic control. So much so that his will was affected, his mind was affected, even his physical body was affected. I think when we look at this, there's something in us that just looks at, there's something profoundly wrong about a man who has the dignity of an image bearer of God, living and behaving as a wild beast. He was an outcast. He was impossible to control. He was restless. He was self-destructive. That's what we see in our text. He was an outcast. He lived in the tombs. Verse 2, he was driven out. He had no place in civilized society. We will find later, this was a man with a family. Can you imagine that? Cut off from his family. And now driven out into the tombs. He was an outcast. Well, he was demonized. Verse 9 tells us the extent to which he was tortured. When Jesus asked their name, they replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This man was tortured not by one agent of darkness, but rather perhaps thousands. A Roman legion was 6,000. This could just mean a large number, suggested in verse 15. But he lived in the tombs. He was outcast. He was demonized. What do we know about demons? They are real personalities. They are dangerous. They communicate. More than that, it is in their nature to work harm, as we established. And they recognize spiritual authority. I think we see that in this story and in others. What else do we see about this poor man? Verses 3 and 4 says he could not be subdued. The Bible says no one could bind him anymore. Not even with a chain. I think this is one of the really sad lines. He had been often bound. This doesn't seem right that an image bearer would be in chains, doesn't it? It just seems something profoundly wrong that someone who bears the image of God would be bound in chains. Yet over this became this man's life. He had been often bound. But he wrenched the chains apart, the Bible says, and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Further, he was restless. Verse 5 tells us that. This agitation, this shrieking and wailing, it continued day and night. The Bible says, day and night, he was wailing, just crying out. Also in verse 5, it's an uncomfortable truth. He was self-destructive. Day and night, among the tombs and the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Some have suggested that this was part of a pagan ritual. I think we can pull from this story, this is more probably the influence of darkness pressing him to take his own life. A man so despaired that he was cutting himself with stones, perhaps in an effort to take his own life. You think of some of the sad accounts of oppression. You can picture in your mind, maybe from literature or from art or some historical figure who was bound and in bondage. How horrifying, how cruel, how pathetic. If you turn your page, turn your gaze away from the page and go to our day, those who visibly, maybe you encounter them on the streets, maybe you see them in the news, maybe you remember someone, maybe a highly publicized case of people who are given over to strange behaviors associated with sin. I wonder how we respond to this. I wonder how it is in our hearts we see this. We see Jesus moving toward the need. You see Jesus engaging the need, and Jesus showing compassion toward them. And I think that sets the pattern for us, his followers. Jesus' compassion informs our treatment of those in bondage. If we look at someone who is trapped in a perversity and given over, a life given over to the sensual or any of those things, what is our behavior toward them? What is our posture toward them? Is it contempt or anger or mocking or patronizing, or is it disdain? Again, I would say Jesus' compassion informs our treatment of those in bondage. We look at them as those who are enslaved to their sin. So we feel sorrow. We feel deep pity. We feel compassion. Brothers and sisters, we feel no superiority. What has kept us out of the tombs but the grace of God? What has kept us out of the tombs but the kind mercy of God? Causes you to differ from another, Paul said. And what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Our freedom, the fact that we are living as emancipated people, and that we lift our voices as we did a moment ago and sing of our rescue, the fact that we do that is attributable solely, fully, completely to the kind mercy of God and no merit in ourselves. None. The thing that has freed us from the tombs is the grace of God. So it is a great wonder when we see our Lord Jesus venturing into Gentile territory with this one focus in mind, to pursue this broken man, this unclean man. So his mercy is a wonder. Pursuing an unclean man into an unclean place, that is a great mystery. Second mystery I see is this. I think it is wonderful. It is a wonder when we consider Jesus' full authority over darkness. That is another wonder. That's probably the most dominant thrust of this passage. Jesus' full authority over darkness. That cannot be missed here. In fact, I think that has been, to me, one of the most striking things to this point in our study of Mark, is how comfortable Jesus is in charge. He is perfectly at home in the place of authority. And he does it wherever he goes. He claims authority. I think that was where he encounters such resistance from the religious leaders because he essentially established his supremacy over others. I think that to me is so remarkable. We saw it even last week as Matt walked us through that at the end of chapter 4, where Jesus even displaying his authority over the elements and calming the seas. I mean, to speak and the seas were calmed. I mean, just to say, stop, that is enough. And they calmed, and disciples feared. Well, it is undeniable here. By the way, we're going to continue to see it further into chapter 5. Later in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus' authority over disease. We're going to see Jesus' authority even over death in the case of Jairus' daughter. But here we see his authority over the demonic, or you might say over darkness. Jesus claiming supremacy over all gods. When you see this encounter, he steps off the boat. This demonized man comes, and his posture is important. He falls down before Jesus. I think we can clearly say that this vocal demon recognized Jesus' authority. Verse 6, he bowed, and we would say certainly not in contrition, not in worship, but in all probability in recognition of Jesus' supremacy. He recognized that Jesus was the one in charge. So I think we must say that he saw Jesus' authority in that. We find him bowed. Verse 7, he addressed Jesus by his divine name. We've already seen that over in chapter 1, verse 24. He addressed him as Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Possibly kind of a strange attempt to get control there. But he addressed Jesus directly, assigning to him sonship with the Father. Pretty sharp. It's a demon, but a pretty sharp theological assertion there. One of the commentators I read this week made the point that it seems as if the demon's answer, chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, is really an answer to the question at the end of chapter 4, who is this man? So the disciples are saying, who is this? The demons are saying, this is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. So they addressed him by his divine name. The next is we're building a case for their recognition of Jesus as authoritative. The next thing is they appealed to him to be spared torment. They're actually coming to Jesus for protection. This is really, really remarkable. Luke 8 says they begged him not to send them into the abyss. Now, we can extrapolate from this some really remarkable larger truths related to Jesus' authority over the spirit world. But they recognized Jesus was in authority, and they recognized that there was coming an end. So there will come a time where our freedom to move about and work harm will be ended, and they came to him appealing for protection. Spare us from torment. Don't send us prematurely into the abyss. Now, verse 10 goes a little bit further than that. They ask that he not be driven out of the country or out of the region. In all probability, they're saying, keep us in a place where we can find a host, some place to work harm. So we see their crazed, maniacal, destructive behavior, yet even in that, their recognition that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. We might ask the question, why did Jesus allow this story to unfold as it did? Why did he send these spirits into the pigs? Why did this account happen as it did? There may be a number of reasons for that. I think as we've already established, I think to make evident his authority. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We love to quote Abraham Kuyper on this point. There's not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who alone is sovereign, does not say that is mine. There does not exist one square inch, one rogue colony of opposition against God that doesn't fall under his authority. We learned something here, I think, about the nature of darkness. I think he makes clear here that the ultimate vanquishing of darkness is something that is coming, but it is not yet. There is a point at which they will be fully and finally subdued, completely, in terms of the scope of their influence, but that is not yet. Something else we learn about kind of the workings of the demonic was to them, to the enemy, even their appeal to go into this herd of swine, they viewed image bearers as not much different than pigs. They were just looking for a host, a place to land. Again, something highly mysterious about this. But I think the evident thing, the clear evident thing, as I see it here, is to demonstrate the nature of our enemy to work harm. Jesus here exercises his superior authority in freeing those under the oppression of darkness. I love that picture of Christ as the liberator. Look with me over at Hebrews chapter 2, would you? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. This is a passage that I suspect you're acquainted with. I think it's good for our eyes just to run across these truths. One of the things I learned a few years ago is really a surprise to me. I guess some level, I kind of thought that the whole issue of slave trade was a foreign, distant thing, something an unfortunate part of history. But from what we gather, there are more slaves in the world today than there ever have been in human history. This is a very real and imminent crisis, even in our day. One of the things, sometimes if you're ever just reading in a news story, there will be little features about these little covert bands of trained men who station themselves in places like Cambodia and Uganda and Thailand. And they're trained and they're fearsome, retired Rangers, retired SEALs, and they are modern-day abolitionists, so they will work quietly in these places, and they'll come in. I love the picture of these men kicking in the doors of these places and scooping up these people who are enslaved and pulling them out to freedom. I think we kind of get that picture of emancipation in this. You get the picture of one working abolition. I think that is what Jesus is doing here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He did not just speak deliverance, but he would himself become the means by which deliverance would come through the sacrifice of his own life. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, himself likewise partook in the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." How did this abolition work? It happened through the death, the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. It is at the cross that our freedom was purchased. We see something similar over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. The scripture says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." We must establish that this man's freedom, his emancipation, was purchased by Christ at the cross. And that's what we say is a central theme. It's a central theme in our worship. In fact, the last words that we sang together before I came to the pulpit. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. It is a great mystery. It is a mystery to consider Jesus' mercy. His authority over darkness is a wonder. But the third wonder, and this is remarkable, is his readiness to fully restore the broken. He addressed the demon. I think we see here the thoroughness of the deliverance. This man's will was affected. His emotions were affected. That ordinary function of feeling, the soundness of his thinking was affected. He was imperiled physically because of the oppression of these dark spirits. He was in deep, deep harm. Yet Jesus' restoration was full and complete. The thoroughness of his restoration, I think, is seen here. In his deliverance, as this happened, we'll get to the actual expulsion of the demons in just a moment, the sending them into the herd and so forth, which is remarkable. But after that happened, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says the herdsmen fled, again, just frightened, told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. Verse 14 there, and the Bible says, and they came to Jesus and saw, this is really remarkable, the demonized man, the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind. Just allow your mind to go to that point. So here was a man who was widely known in that community as a man who just... he didn't worry about clothes. He just ran exposed. He ran. His behavior was maniacal. It was crazy. It was completely uncontrolled, unable to be subdued. Yet here we find him sitting still, in control, fully clothed, and in his right mind. What we see here is the beauty, the fullness of Jesus' delivering work, his capacity to fully restore the broken. Those who know the horrors of bondage, I think, are better suited to fully experience their own liberty, and he'll be commissioned to take this message out. Yet, I think this might be a good time for us to stop and consider, again, as we said from the beginning, the first and greatest mystery. That my strong deliverer for me, this is personal joy, my strong deliverer has freed me from my sin to fully restore the broken. The mercy that pursues this unclean man into an unclean place, that is a great wonder. The full authority that Jesus demonstrates, it's a marvelous mystery. The thoroughness of this man's deliverance in that his emotions are brought back to health. His will is subdued. Physically, he is restored. The thoroughness of this man's deliverance is a mystery. Beyond that, I think the depth, we're going to see this in the encounter that Jesus has with the townspeople, the depth of depravity that causes man to persist in oppression or in opposition to Christ, that is also a wonder. Verse 14, the Bible says that the herdsmen fled. They told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. Jesus came, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Listen to this. And those, verse 16, who had seen it, described to them what had happened. And the demon possessed, to the demon possessed man and to the pigs. In verse 17, they began, this is a very unusual response, they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. It's like a strange thing for them to say. They witness this act of mercy, this act of emancipation, this deliverance, this work of abolition. And rather than wondering and praising God for this incredible move of healing, their response first was fear. And then we find it three times mentioned in our text, the words begged. They begged him to leave their region. How did they respond? They responded in terror, much the same way as we saw the disciples last week, seeing Jesus' authority over the storm en route to the Decapolis. They felt fear, and so did they. So much so that they said to him, "Jesus, please go. Go. Leave." They asked him to leave. As far as the biblical record goes, there's nothing to suggest that he ever came back to this region. He came. It seems he came with one mission. And by the end of this chapter, he gets back on the boat and returns to Israel. Some have suggested that what was behind their appeal for him to leave was simply their commercial interest, and that may be present. I mean, they may have been just really concerned that, I mean, here are 2,000 pigs we've lost here, and this we don't want him to continue doing harm to our business. That may be in part the case, but I have an idea there's something deeper here that speaks to the depth of man's antipathy toward God, the strength of his resistance toward God. That they could witness and see such a display of power, that they could see with their own eyes such authority. I mean, it seems like, I mean, this is just, again, just simply on the temporal plane, it seems like if you've got a man who can speak and this man is delivered, the demons leave this host, go to the pigs, who then descend the steep cliff into the sea and are drowned. It seems like you just witnessed that. On the whole, I'm for the man whoever did that, right? I'm on his side. Yet they witnessed this, and their response is, "Leave us. Go away from us." That, to me, is communicative of the strength of man's deep heart-level opposition to God. What was behind this? I think it is this. It is frightening to be near this kind of power, this level of authority. If he can do this, what can't he do? So there is great wonder in this, that they could look at this, yet pull back in revulsion, in fear, and appeal to be spared his presence. Jesus' mercy is wondrous. So is his comprehensive authority over darkness. His readiness to fully restore, that is a great wonder. To restore the broken, that is glorious. Man's persistent opposition to Christ, that is a wonder. But I think this fifth and final wonder, to me, gives us something to take with us as we leave. This story provides at least one final mystery. And that is this restoration that Jesus did, Jesus' ennobling call that restores purpose and meaning to life. It was the last thing that is evident from this story, verses 18 and 19. Jesus has now delivered the man. He has expelled this legion of demons, sent them into the herd of pigs, emblematic of uncleanness, and then sent them, demonstrating the destructive power of the powers of darkness, sending them into the sea. It's then appealed to leave the region. He gets back in the boat, verse 18. As he was getting into the boat, there's a great contrast. Whereas the townspeople are saying, "Get away from us," this man is saying, "Let me stay with you." The man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might go with him. It's interesting, though, verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said, go home and to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And the man responded, verse 20, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Jesus is getting back in the boat, just as he had been appealed to do. He's getting back in the boat to return to his home. And this man says, let me just go with you. I've known such mercy from you. Let me join your assembly. Let me be part of your group. Jesus, on the contrary, says, no, it's best that you stay here. In fact, he says, go home. Suggestive of an immediate family. So you can imagine this. Here was a man presumably with children, presumably with a wife, who had been given over so much to sin, was so governed by darkness that he could not live with his family. Can you imagine him, at the directive of Jesus, walking back up the lane and opening the gate and stepping back into the door, and his family seeing him, his wife seeing him, his children perhaps seeing him, clothed in his right mind? There is an agent of mercy there to proclaim the goodness of God. Jesus gave him not just a purpose, but the principal purpose in all of life. Not just meaning, but consummate meaning in life. Not just an end in life, but the chief end in life. What did he say? Go home, go to your friends, and you just speak of the goodness of God. You go back into your community and you just speak of the mercy that you have known in me. I am giving you a message. It appears that Jesus left Capernaum, crossed the tempestuous sea, landed on the shoreline, encountered this man in order chiefly to commission a Gentile disciple who would testify of the glory of God in the 10 cities, the Decapolis, that's what that means, that he would go around the city and just speak of the mercy of God. A place where Jews would probably not be received. Here, this man was not given the charge to silence, as we have seen earlier, and we'll see again, the charge to keep quiet the work of Jesus. Rather, he says, go out and speak of it. We have to conclude that Jesus was taking a deliberate step into Gentile territory and commissioning a minister into that region to speak of the delivering work of Jesus. By the way, he would do it again, wouldn't he? With the Samaritan woman, a woman who could claim no Hebrew ancestry. Yet she would go into her city and just speak again of all that God has done for her. That was the commission that existed on this demonized man now delivered. And it would be the commission of the Samaritan woman. And it is the commission that you and I share. Those of us who have known the delivering work of God to speak of his mercy. Why did Jesus choose this man? Same reason he chose us. Why did he choose us? I used to say, when I was first introduced to just even the concept of electing love that was so difficult to come to, when I came to the point where I was comfortable saying, okay, God set electing love on me for a purpose, when we came to that freedom, I would often say something like this: I think I can explain the what, but I cannot explain the why. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 provides the why. Why did he choose you? You are a chosen generation, the Bible says. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people unique, a people for his own possession. In order that. Why did I choose you? Why did he adopt me? Why did he deliver me? Why did he free me from the tombs? Why did he set me free? Why was I emancipated? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why did he save you? So that you would open your mouth and speak the glories of God. So this man says, Jesus, let me just go with you. And you know what Jesus says? How about you go see your family? How about you go see your wife? How about you just speak of the goodness of God to your children? You've got friends here in the 10 cities. You go out there and you just speak of the mercy that you have known in life. He was not just given a message, he was given the message. He was not just given a purpose, he was given the purpose. He was not just given an end in life, he was given the chief end in life, to glorify God, so that for the rest of his life, and I presume he did, I expect if somebody walked by him slow enough to engage him, he might have just stopped and said, have I got a story for you? You just sit tight. Let me tell you of the deliverance I have known. Let me listen to what Jesus did for me. He showed up. I was living in the tombs. I was a crazy man. I was trying to kill myself. I was cutting myself. I would cry out. I couldn't sleep at night, so I'd just wail. And then all day long, I hadn't slept through the night, but all day long, I would just wail. The Bible tells us in Matthew 8, they wouldn't even travel through that region because of the fear of this man. Now, I could tell you this. Let me just tell you the mercy of God. Listen, they would catch me. They would trap me. They'd catch me sleeping. They'd jump on me. They'd put chains on me. The Bible says they did it often. Over and over and over again, they bound me. Yet I found myself free again and terrorizing the people. Yeah, I was sitting on the embankment one day. I saw this boat come. And it just sort of drifted up to the shoreline. And immediately I recognized whether it was me or whether it was the demons. I don't know. But I saw the Son of God. And in calling out to him, he freed me. He freed me from my sin. And now all I want to do is walk through the 10 cities just telling of my deliverance. Why did he choose me? He chose me that I would open my mouth in praise to God who sets the captive free. So we threw the sentence out there at the beginning of the message. Let's just pull it down one more time and hold it in our laps and revel in it. Our strong deliverer has freed us from our sin. This is not just his story, this is my story. He came to me in my brokenness. He came to me in my need. In my life, he has displayed his perfect, comprehensive authority. And though my opposition to him was strong, he has restored all that was broken in me. He has freed me from my sin. And he has given life to me. He has given freedom to me. I understand the tombs. I know the chains. That is not foreign to me. You don't have to explain bondage to me. I know bondage. Yet he has given life to me. And he has given purpose to me. And he has made me his own. When this topic of the dark world comes up, I think in the world, even in art and in film, there's an interest in it. There's a strange allure and intrigue by it. But as children of God, subject to the God of the angel armies, the Lord of hosts, as one subject to the one who holds all authority, we relate differently. We are not governed by fear as those who are ruled by darkness. We're able to speak of freedom because we have tasted freedom and we understand the liberty secured for us in Christ. If you have ever known someone who is ruled by, just completely governed by some sinful impulse, be it anger, be it greed, be it fear, maybe it's some addiction, something, some horrible sense of accusation, just completely given over to that. When God frees them from that, the contrast is so abrupt. Paul told the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed, the new has come. One of the men from church history who understood this, a man who lived day and night under that oppressive sense of God's disfavor, yet was freed from that, is Martin Luther. And he wrote a song, and it dips its toe in this topic of darkness and how we relate to those. So I want you to take your hymnals and go with me. Let's stand together and go to hymn number 81, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. We'll close out our time worshiping. We are instructed, we are freed from our sin in order that we might proclaim His goodness. So we will close out our time by doing just that.